The book of Acts was written by the physician Luke sometime between 58 and 65 AD. It is the continuation of Luke's gospel account to Theophilus, detailing the work of Jesus and the apostles after the resurrection. After Jesus commissions the disciples to go into all the world, he promises that God's personal presence will come in his place to transform their hearts and empower them to be effective witnesses of the gospel. While the apostles are celebrating a festival in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension, God's Spirit comes over them like fire, just as his presence had filled the ancient Israelite tabernacle. Emboldened by the Spirit, the disciples share the story of Jesus with the multi-ethnic audience at the feast, who hear and believe in Jesus Christ. From here, the disciples preach daily in the temple courts, reaching thousands of people who respond to the message of Jesus. Groups of followers start to gather in their homes, practicing Jesus' message of radical love and generosity. The Jewish religious establishment resists this revolutionary movement, citing Christianity as a dangerous, deviant act of rebellion. The persecution results in a mass departure of Christians from Jerusalem. It is this exodus that sparks the transference of the gospel past the walls of Jerusalem to the non-Jewish people in the surrounding regions, just as God had always intended. Saul, a persecutor of Christians, is changed after an encounter with the blinding glory of Jesus, becoming a passionate advocate for the gospel. Having received the new name Paul, he travels to Greek and Roman cities, challenging their social values by teaching equality among men and women, slave and free alike, and loyalty to Jesus alone as the one true God. Paul plants churches along his travels, but is repeatedly imprisoned for his gospel witness. While enchained, God uses Paul to write letters of encouragement and edification to new churches all across the world. These letters would later become the scriptures for generations of Christians to come. In the book of Acts, we see the sovereignty of God on display as he uses the persecution of his people to advance the gospel throughout the world.
Everybody doing okay? Excellent. Good to be here today. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here. In 1977, a group of 12 Iowa farm kids packed all of their belongings into a couple of cars and drove 550 miles east with the intention of planting a church in East Lansing, Michigan. They began by walking around campus, meeting people and telling them about Jesus. One of the first people they met was a young gal named Christine Barrett, who, as far as we know, is the first person to come to faith in Christ through this church planting effort. And they met other people and they told them about Jesus. And so 12 became 20 and 20 became 40. And they shared meals together and did Bible studies and had prayer gatherings in homes and apartments around East Lansing. There, no church building, no church service at first, just a small, vibrant community of faith. At some point, that group of 40 became 60, became 80, and then eventually they circle up and they decide, okay, which of us needs to go so that more people can hear about Jesus, and which of us needs to stay so that more people can hear about Jesus. And so over time, a bunch of people went, including some of those original 12. They went to faraway heathen cities like Ann Arbor and Detroit and other places around mid-Michigan. And then some stayed, and the ones who stayed became Riverview Church. Humanly speaking, Riverview Church is here because of a few people who took seriously Jesus' words in Matthew 28 to go make disciples, make followers of Jesus to all the nations. And so when they went, to Spartan country, a distant and foreign land to them, filled with Michiganders and Upers and all these weird people. It felt like the end of the earth. And some of them stayed, people like Steve Summerlott and Paul and Ann Denherter, who have been here for 40 years and counting and still serve as part of our pastor team to this very day. People like Christine Barrett, who is now Christine Vanetta. She and her husband, Greg, they decided to stay, and then they left for a while. Now they have come back full circle. They've been here in East Lansing. Greg is part of our pastor team, and they both continue to shepherd people here at Riverview as well. Now, we are in week 44 of our thread series, which means we are precisely two-thirds of the way through this series, one sermon from each of the books in the Bible, and now we're at the book of Acts, which is the story of a bunch of people who decided to go and a bunch of other people who decided to stay, all for the purpose of being witnesses for Jesus to the end of the earth. Keep an eye out today for similarities between the original model that Riverview church plant team used and the one that you're going to see that Paul and the early disciples used as well, because the goal hasn't changed. It's to share Jesus with as many people as possible. Here's how the book of Acts begins. This is Acts chapter 1. In verse 1, it says this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And so Luke wrote a two-volume book to his friend Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, which we studied a couple of weekends ago here. Luke's account of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the end of his Gospel of Luke, Jesus appears alive to the disciples. He's proving that God is indeed who he says he is, that he is indeed the Son of God by rising from the dead. He gives evidence of that. And before he ascended to heaven, he spoke to the apostles. And Luke picks up that story in volume 2 of his book, which is the book of Acts. And this is the words that Jesus said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Imagine you're one of the disciples in that moment. Jesus makes these two predictions. You're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be my witnesses to the world. Now, those are massive statements, right? I mean, your mind is just racing. Like, what does that mean? Well, you know, and you're formulating all these follow-up questions. I mean, you know, you are inclined to believe Jesus because, after all, he was just dead a few days ago. And so he has a bit of credibility now that he is now standing among you again. And before you get a chance to ask follow-up questions, while you're watching, Jesus is taken up into the sky and vanishes. Now what do you do? Well, the disciples decided to take Jesus at his word. And that's the story that Luke tells us in the book of Acts. All of Jesus' predictions came true, right? In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did in fact descend on all believers in Jerusalem. In Acts or chapter 3 through 12, the disciples became his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. In Acts chapter 6, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." In Acts 8, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds paid attention to what was being said by Philip. The disciples were like, this is what Jesus said to do. This is what we're going to do. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And they didn't stop there because Jesus had said, go to the ends of the earth. They're like, let's go. I don't know where those are. They didn't have Google or anything. They're just like, you guys go that way. We'll go this way. Some people got us. And they just went. One of the groups of disciples, we know from church history that Thomas was martyred in India. So maybe he led the group that went to the east. And there was a group that went to the south, to Africa. Maybe it was led by Matthew. Church history says that he was martyred in Ethiopia. What we do know for sure is from Luke's account here in the book of Acts, which is kind of a 30 to 35-ish year record of the contingent of disciples led by Paul and several others who went, took the gospel north and west through what is now modern-day Turkey and Greece and Italy. Paul led three different missionary journeys kind of along that pathway, planting several dozen churches along the way. And they used a very similar model to the one that that original team of people used that planted Riverview Church. They showed up with a team of people in a new city. They would tell a bunch of people about Jesus. Paul would always start in the synagogue and work his way out from there into the community until there was a good-sized community of faith. And then some of them would go to the next city and some would stay and continue sharing Jesus in that existing city. And the people that have always lived there, most of them would stay and continue in their jobs and continue to help people grow toward Jesus that way. And some of the cities that you see there, those names may sound familiar to you because after Paul started churches in some of those cities, he wrote letters back to them, right, to encourage them or to instruct them or to admonish them. And many of those letters have become New Testament books, which we'll be studying here in the coming weeks. That's why we're spending a little bit more time studying the context of the book of Acts today, because the rest of the New Testament is kind of embedded in this Acts narrative. It's going to give us important context for the coming weeks. And so the book of Ephesians in your Bible is Paul's letter to the church that he helped start in Ephesus. Same with Philippians and Corinthians and the book of Romans, which we're going to study next week. Now, the impact of these early missionaries was incredible. It was just astounding. In Acts chapter 19, it says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now let that sink in for a moment. That's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. That's millions of people that lived in Asia at that time. Every single resident of Asia heard about Jesus. It doesn't say they all believed in Jesus, but they all heard about him. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, if you think that those farm kids in from Ames, Iowa experienced culture shock coming to big old East Lansing, Michigan, right? Imagine a bunch of Jewish kids from a fishing village in Capernaum showing up in a massive city center like Rome or Ephesus or Athens to tell people about Jesus. I mean, the Jews were small town people who lived as communities. They served one God who lived in one temple in one city, Jerusalem. The Greeks were big city people who lived as individuals, very humanistic. They served multiple gods who lived in multiple temples within dozens of cities. Very, very different worlds. Just contrast this picture of Capernaum with a modern-day picture of Athens, Greece, That's the Acropolis that's there. That's today in Athens. What you see, that big building in the middle there, is called the Parthenon. Some of you maybe have been to Athens. I have not been there, but some, that's a place where people will go to the citadel of the city. The Parthenon was the worship center for the Greek goddess Athena, the goddess of wisdom. She was the goddess of Athens. And you think about the commitment, that building was built 2,600 years ago. It's the size of a football field, the footprint of it. It was 70 feet high. That's in honor of a god who doesn't even exist. She was a figment of their imagination. Athena is not even a real god. Imagine how stunning it must have seemed, how majestic that would have looked to a kid from that little fishing village near Galilee as they walk into a city and up onto that Acropolis. Just the size and scope of Athens was just mind-blowing for them. If you look at the Acropolis today from the top, you can see some other buildings on there. This here is the temple to Zeus, who was their god of gods. This was the temple, the gate and temple to Nike, which was their god of pretentious sportswear that they had. No, Nike was the goddess of victory, I believe. And then over here, you can't really see it, but there's the theater that was built there in Athens. The scholars believe one of the very first theaters, if not the first theater that was built, the Greeks would perform plays. That theater seated 17,000 people, dramas and comedies, and also was the worship site for the god of their theater, a god called Dionysius, who was the god of wine and fertility in their culture. Now, on the other side of the Acropolis, there was and still is a huge rock formation called the Areopagus. Pagos is the Greek word for big stinking rock. And then Ares was the god of that little space. And so Ares was the god of war. And so this was the rock of Ares. And this was the place where the Greeks, the Athenians, had court hearings and did judicial rulings and made decisions, and the place of kind of dialogue and debate in their city, and also made offerings to the god of war, to Ares. Now, it wasn't just Athens that was constructed this way. Every major city in the Roman Empire was built like this. There were huge and expensive temples. The Parthenon was made of this very rare and expensive marble. There were theaters and sports arenas and government buildings. The Parthenon was the treasury for the city of Athens. It was like their big bank building. There were always many gods in these cities that were worshipped. Very pluralistic, lots of commerce, trade and marketplace kind of things. Incredible diversity. Oftentimes these were port cities with a lot of transients and just different people, different races and cultures and genders and all that mixing together, very melting pot. And then a ton of discussion and debate. Also, that kind of environment led to, there was a lot of darkness in these cities, a ton of immorality, because everybody was kind of choosing their own worldview. They're very, very much like our culture and our cities today. In fact, within the last year, I have visited several major cities. My family's kind of spread out, and I've noticed that each one of these cities has its own sort of imprint, distinctives, its own idols, its own temples. My parents live on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., so I visited there actually just a few weeks ago with my boys, and their focus there is on politics and law and justice. And the White House and the Capitol building are the buildings that are sort of prominent, that stand. I mean, those are lit up at night, and people go there and they take photos and that kind of thing. My dad and I, our whole family is from the East Coast. We grew up in New York City. We visited New York back in the fall. That city has a totally different feel. That one's all about banking and finance and economics. I mean, the World Trade Center, when it went down, it was more than just a building going down. I mean, it was an attack on our economy. And so when they've built that new, I don't know if you guys have been there to see the new World Trade, but that building is just unbelievable. And that's Wall Street and everything in New York kind of has that feel to it. We visited Chicago recently, and sort of in the summertime, Wrigley Field is the high holy place. I mean, everybody's down there, around there. Laura's brother lives in Cleveland, so we spent some time there. They're all about LeBron James in Cleveland, right? I'm not sure what they're going to do now. Probably what they did last time he left is just hope that he'll come back, right? Because he's there. I mean, he's everywhere. He's their identity of their city. And the first century cities were very, very similar in the sense that each one had its own idols and its own temple, and yet all of them were very diverse, decidedly non-Christian places because Jesus was very new in their world at that time. There were lots of options for people to do things and think things and be about things that were not Jesus. And yet city by city, one by one, Paul and his team arrived and they boldly proclaimed that Jesus is the one true God right in the midst of a culture where they were very multi-God. And they said, no, Jesus is the hope of the world. And it worked. That's amazing to me. Churches formed in all of these cities. The shopkeepers and the city leaders and the craftspeople and the homemakers who heard the gospel and received Jesus, many or if not most of them stayed in their cities and they became churches there. Not church buildings, that came way later. Church families, communities with this zeal for Jesus and a love for one another that allowed them to thrive in the face of incredible adversity. It was not a safe thing to be a follower of Jesus in the early Roman Empire. And so we're going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 17, right in the middle of these mission journeys. It's 51 AD. Paul and his team have been moving kind of around the north side of the Aegean Sea, kind of in that Mediterranean area there. At the beginning of Acts 17, they stop in Thessalonica. That would be good for you to spend some time reading because we're going to study Thessalonians here in a couple weeks. And then they go to Berea. And then Paul ends up in Athens. He's by himself at first. It's a bit like if you were to plant churches like in Kalamazoo and then St. Joe and Gary, Indiana, on your way around to the big city around that body of water there. And so here's Acts chapter 17, verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." This really bothered Paul. "And so he reasoned in the synagogue," which is what he always did, "with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?'" Paul's like, "Oh, I'm going to tell you about this. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new." They're like, "We're just going to talk all day. That's what we do here in Athens," right? And so as Paul studies the city of Athens, he realizes two things. One is they have a ton of idols. An idol is simply an object of worship. It's that thing that captures our hearts and our minds, right? And as we aim to share Jesus in any culture, it's going to be important to know what are the idols of the culture. What are the things that people have given their minds to, given their hearts to, committed their lives to, whether it's politics or wealth or LeBron James or Wrigley Field, whatever it might be, every culture has those. The second thing that Paul notices is that the Athenians love to talk. They love discussion. It says all the people that live there, they do nothing all day except for talk with each other about new ideas. Now, this is perfect for Paul because he loves nothing more than to talk with people about his big idea, Jesus. and he's invited to join the dialogue. Now, what's Paul going to say to the people of Athens? Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and you've seen the rock. I picture Paul, he's standing on top of this rock, and the entire city is listening to him. Here's what Paul says. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I know who that God is what Paul says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And this God that I speak of made from one man, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Here's why. So that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet God is actually not far from each one of us. And then Paul quotes here, for, and the quote is, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, Paul is not quoting the Bible there. He's actually quoting a first century philosopher named Epimenides. And then he quotes another one of the Greek thinkers. It says, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And then he says, if that's what you believe, that we're his offspring, we ought not to think that God is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn towards him. Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising one man, Jesus, from the dead. Now, I would encourage you, if you get a chance, to go ahead and spend some time on your own, working your way back through what Paul says there, because it is absolute genius the way he approaches the Athenian people here. First, he goes, not just to Athens, but he goes to the Areopagus in Athens, which is where the scene, I mean, he's on the internet. I mean, he is as influential as he possibly could be in that spot. Then he builds relationships. He doesn't go and start hammering and yelling at people. He listens. What do these people really believe? What's your position on something? He asks questions. He observes. And so because of that, they're interested. He's invited to speak. And when he speaks, he's prepared. He knows the gospel. He understands their world. He says, you guys have been talking about this unknown God. I know who that is. And he tells them about the known God. God. He describes the character of God and God's powerful presence in the world and God's desire to be in a relationship with us, that God is nearby and that God has demonstrated all this by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He quotes their own poets. He's like, I've been listening to this song by Drake. It's really similar to what it says in the Bible. You should listen to that. Or I've read this Instagram post from Jennifer Lawrence, right? Or whatever. I don't know what those people were, how they, but he was connecting for them their own truth with the truth that's in God's word. And then he tells them about Jesus, a man whom God has appointed and that God has assured us of our salvation by raising Jesus from the dead. Paul is not adversarial, and yet he does not compromise the truth about Jesus. He's very thoughtful, very respectful. He cares so much about the people of Athens that he befriends them. He seeks to understand their perspective. He earns their trust. And then he tells them about Jesus in their own language. It's pretty amazing. In verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked," which makes sense because that is a pretty kind of unbelievable truth to proclaim. There's going to be some doubts about that one. "But others said, we will hear you again about this." And so Paul left. "But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And I think that's pretty common when the name of Jesus is proclaimed, the truth about him. There are some that just can't get there. They have questions, they have doubts, or maybe it's so new for the people of Athens, right? And there's always some who want to hear more. And Paul's like, "I'm just going to keep talking about this." My favorite part there is Dionysius the Areopagite. It says he joined Paul and believed. I imagine that that person was probably very influential in helping other Athenians learn about Jesus because he had been part of their discussion all along and had sort of changed his view there and come to follow Jesus. Now, I know some of you are thinking, okay, James, that is awesome and inspiring. I mean, amazing how they were able to do so long ago, the faith and the persistence of these. But what does that have to do with me here today? Well, there's two things that seem significant to me. First, maybe you are a person who the one you relate most to in this story is the Athenian skeptic, right? You maybe are like, "I'm not a follower of Jesus. This is pretty new to me." It's worth asking yourself this question. What really is your point of resistance to the truth of Jesus Christ? I mean, is it an intellectual thing? Like, that was true for some of the Greeks. Like, who is this babbler? This thing that he's saying, I can't wrap my brain around it. I need to learn more about this. We want to hear more about this, is what they say to. Or maybe you have some cynicism. You know, there was some mocking that went on. That happens a lot in our world, in our culture. I don't know what it is for you. Whatever your questions are, we are so glad that you're here. We would love to hear more about what you believe, about your perspective, your questions. A few months ago, we had a guy who visited Riverview, and he checked on the tear-off. There's a box that says, "I have some questions about Jesus and the gospel." And so you may want to check that. Just know that if you do, I called him, and so I said, "Hey, I hear you have some questions about Jesus and the gospel. Would you like to talk with me about him?" And he, it was really fascinating. He was like kind of silent for a second, you know, and he's like, "I can't believe you called me." And then he was like, "Well, yes, but I want you to know, I've got big problems with Christianity and with the Bible. And so I need someone who's willing to talk with me about that. And I have some questions that are, I mean, it's not, this is like fluff stuff." And so I'm like, "I'm your man. This is what I do." So we talked for like 3 hours. He has some great questions. What are yours? And what are you doing to move forward in the midst of whatever's kind of bouncing around in your heart, in your mind? Now, if you're already a follower of Jesus, the question for you is, what is your go? Because for these early disciples, these early followers of Jesus, their go was to relentlessly and sacrificially tell everybody everywhere about Jesus until they reached the end of the earth. Now, are we that much different from Paul and those early disciples that our go should be any? That's, they just did what Jesus said that they were going to do. How are we different? Jesus changed their lives. Jesus has changed our lives. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. The cultures and the cities in these two thousands of years, they're very eerily similar, honestly. Our own city has lawmakers and a big theater and sports temples and sports idols. Heck, we even have a big rock in the middle of our campus that's the billboard for all these different, and people gather around there and they have vigils and discussions. The only difference that I see, honestly, is that for Paul and for the first century Christians, their lives were at stake. They all ended up getting killed for their faith in Jesus. We do not have that advantage, to have that sense of urgency. We can hold back if we want to. They had to go all in. And so I think that's part of why their church just exploded. We're just not in that position. It's okay. The American church is, we have a ton of freedom in our country, but also freedom in Christ to choose how much we're going to lean into our go. And I would say we can do more. What is your go? You don't have to go far. For most of the people, their go was to stay in their city and to build their church. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. I mean, that's Lansing. That's Jackson. That's right here next door. There are plenty of people right here in Lansing who don't know about Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but there are churches that get planted in our city every single year. There's people who believe, and I'm one of them, that there's a lot of people yet who don't know about Jesus. Just go next door. Do we care enough about the people of our city to be intentional, to learn the culture there, to befriend people, to understand their perspective, and then to tell them about Jesus in their own language? And some of us will go far. Most of us are here as followers of Jesus because someone decided to be a witness for Jesus to some place that felt like the end of the earth. I mean, Lansing, Michigan, if you're from Australia, it feels like the moon to be in Lansing, Michigan, right? I mean, and I'm so thankful for that original group of 12 who came from Ames, Iowa, to East Lansing, Michigan. Next time you see Paul and Ann Denherter or Steve and Evie Sommerlotter or Greg and Christine Van Ada, make sure you let them know how much you're thankful for their tireless sacrifice over such a long period. We just had a group of folks that came back from Cancun last week. They just went. They decided to go and to serve and to love people for the gospel. Next week, we'll be praying a team out of Lansing to plant a church in Grand Rapids. We have Riverview people bringing the gospel right now to places in the world where their lives may be at risk when they talk about Jesus. And so we pray for them. We support them financially. We encourage them. And maybe some of us, we go. Wherever you are, it's the end of the earth to someone, right? Be a witness there for Jesus. Be intentional and be wise. Be respectful. I want to close with one thought from Peter. You may have heard of Peter. He was a man who knew Jesus, and then he was part of this movement that went with Paul up and through and spread the gospel that way. And Peter eventually died for Jesus. And here's what he said in 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful to you for the folks that really just even in my own story who chose to go and to be sacrificial to anyone, always, everywhere, and that I was included in that before I even had the inkling of wanting to follow you. And that you use the faithfulness of others to help me to feel my way toward you and find you. And that's true for so many people in this room. And just help us to do that all the more here in Lansing and then in the surrounding area here in mid-Michigan and beyond and to all everywhere that we can so that people will be able to know you and follow you and be with you for eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.